The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Namely, the third chapter in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, the great apostle in this particular section of this particular epistle does something which is a little bit unusual with him. He refers a good deal to himself. Now, that, I say, was an unusual thing with the apostle. As he tells us in the next chapter, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He didn't go around the world simply talking about himself, giving his experience, as we put it, and saying things about himself. He preached the Lord and the gospel concerning him. But here, he does refer to himself, and he does so because, in a sense, he has been driven to do so. There were people in the church at Corinth who were bringing certain accusations against him, and he was not even concerned about that. But he was very concerned about the gospel. And as it was he who had preached and presented the gospel to these people, he feels that he himself as a person is inextricably involved in the gospel. And so he is driven to this self-defense. But you notice the way in which he puts it. He says he's in no trouble and in no difficulty about defending himself. There are certain false teachers, he says, because they're false, they have to bring with them letters of commendation, letters of recommendation. The Lord has never sent them. The Holy Spirit doesn't honor them. They keep going by recommending one another. And they do so. They write letters commending and recommending one another. But thank God, says the apostle, I'm in no need of anything like that. And the reason is that he tells them that they themselves, the members of the church at Corinth, are his letters of recommendation. Ye are our epistle, written in our heart, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, etc. Now, in putting it like this, you see, the apostle gives us a very wonderful and a very simple and easily to be remembered definition of what it means to be a Christian. And it is to that I'm directing your attention tonight, and particularly in the context in which the apostle puts it. He says, you good people, the members of the church at Corinth, are the manifestation of the truth of the gospel. You are letters recommending the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel to all your fellow citizens and all who are round about you. And it is to that aspect of this whole matter that I'm anxious to direct your attention on this occasion. I'm doing so for exactly the same reason as I gave to you last night. I see no hope for the future of the Christian church, or for the salvation of the masses of the people, until something happens in the church. I'm not here to criticize the efforts that are being put forward. Great efforts are being put forward to evangelize the people that are outside. And while we thank God for every conversion, we nevertheless must admit and recognize that we're rarely not beginning even to touch the general situation. And I am convinced that we shall not begin to do so until something happens in the realm of the church. The man outside, as I was saying last night, takes up this position. He says, what have you people got that I haven't got? What is it that you claim to have that I lack? They are judging the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father by what they see in us. And because for some reason we are failing to give them the impression that we've got the most wonderful thing in the world, they're remaining outside, apathetic and uninterested and unconcerned. And I am certain, as I say, that we have no hope to see any great movement until there has been a revival amongst us who are in the church. Now, it's always happened like that historically. Revivals always begin in the church. And when the church becomes alive and truly functions as the body of Christ, everybody begins to pay attention. When a church is revived, the news spreads abroad, and people come from everywhere. When the church is alive, she doesn't need a publicity department. The people are the publicity department, as the apostle puts it here. And you don't have to spend your billions of dollars in advertising. The lives of the transformed, converted, changed Christian people are the advertisement, the letters of recommendation, making it known to all and sundry. So that I feel, my dear friends, that you and I have a great responsibility at a time like this. Are we recommending our blessed Lord and Savior? It is through us that God has chosen to make known the riches of his grace. Very well, the most urgent and vital matter for us is to see that we do conform to the picture that is given here of the Christian. And it's, as I say, a very simple picture. A Christian is a letter recommending the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us therefore this evening examine ourselves in the light of this picture to see whether we conform to it. I take it for granted that we are all concerned about the situation. We are concerned about the state of the church, her powerlessness, her ineffectiveness. We are concerned about the whole moral condition of our own country, whatever country we happen to belong to, the whole moral condition of the entire world. Very well, it is for us, as these first Christians did in their daily life and living, to show the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Christianity spread at the beginning, not by means of great advertising. They had no money, they had no influence, they had no great names, they had nothing. It conquered the ancient world by just being what it was and showing the quality of the life of God in its daily living. Very well, then, let's examine ourselves in the light of this. Here's our picture. The Christian is like a letter. What does that tell us about him? Well, let's examine it like this. Let's do the thing that we always do when we happen to receive a letter. What do you do when you get a letter? Well, I think the first thing you do is this. You take it out and you have a look at it, and you have a very general look at it, just to see whether you can read it or whether you cannot. Because, you know, it doesn't follow because you receive a letter from somebody that you're going to be any the wiser. There are some people whom I know who simply cannot write legibly. They may write a letter to you, but you can't tell what they're saying. You write and ask them perhaps to come and preach for you, and you get a reply, but you still don't know whether they're coming or whether they're not coming. They cannot write legibly. course, therefore, the letter conveys no information to you. This is the first thing that you're concerned about when you receive a letter. It's exactly the same, says the apostle about the Christian. You notice how he puts it? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Then he repeats that. Far as much, he says, as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. He says there's no difficulty about reading these letters, known and read of all men. You needn't be an expert in calligraphy in order to decipher this letter. You needn't have some unusual acumen and be an expert on some ancient manuscripts and writing in order to make certain of what this is saying. Any man can detect it. The veriest child can read it. Every letter is like copperplate. Every word and every phrase is perfect, known and read of all men. He says, I'm not troubled a bit about my reputation. Everybody in Corinth looks at you and they know that you are what you are because I came amongst you and preached the gospel to you, known and read of all men. The thing is manifest. There's no difficulty about it. You are easily legible. Every man can read the message. Well, now, my friends, this is obviously a very vital and a very important matter. Is it obvious to everybody that you are a Christian? Are you known and read of all men? These people were at Corinth. The apostle seems to picture a picture here, paint a picture. He says, I can see a number of people standing on a street corner in Corinth, and suddenly they see a man, he's going to a meeting, and they begin to talk about him, and they say, you see that man? You remember what he used to be like? That man was a terrible drunkard. He was a wife beater. He was an adulterer. He lived in the dregs of life. Look at him now. He's a different man. What's happened to him? Oh, well, said one of the others, I can tell you the difference. All this happened to him as the result of the preaching of that man they called Paul who came here. This man listened to Paul, and ever since he's been a new man. He looks differently, dresses differently. Everything about him is different. It's the result of preaching of Paul. He's known and read of all men. And then they see a woman. They say, do you see that woman? She's going to the same meeting. They meet together for what they call prayer. Do you remember her? Slovenly, always in her dress, neglecting her husband, her children, neglecting her home, neglecting everything, a worthless character. Look at her now. You wouldn't recognize her always. What's happened? Oh, says the men, it's the same thing. It's the preaching of that man, Paul. Ever since he came and she listened, she's been entirely changed. Known and read of all men. Everything about her proclaimed the fact that she was a Christian. Now, this to me is a most vital and important matter for us at this present time. Christian people, is it obvious to everybody that you and I are Christians? When people approximate to the New Testament picture of the Christian, they're always easily read, they're well known and recognized. Now, this has been true always historically. It was never very difficult in the first century to tell whether a person was a Christian or not. It was true of the first Christians as it was true of their blessed Lord that they couldn't be hid. That's why the authorities could so easily arrest them and try them and condemn them to death. Thousands of them were massacred by the Jews, by the Romans. There was no trouble about recognizing them. Their whole life proclaimed that this tremendous thing had happened to them. That's how it was at the beginning. And that's how it has been in every time of reformation and of revival. You know, even before the great Protestant Reformation came, there were little groups of Christian people in various countries, and everybody knew that something had happened to them. Have you ever heard of the Waldensians? Have you ever heard of the Brethren of the Common Life that used to meet together in Bohemia and Moravia, and some of them in Holland? What were these people? Oh, I can tell you. Here were people who had ceased to be merely nominal Christians, but who'd been awakened by the Spirit. They were taking a new interest in the Scripture. They met together to pray and to consider it in little groups. They had to meet in caves and in dens because the Roman Catholic Church persecuted them and the authorities hated them. It didn't make any difference. They met together, and everybody recognized the Waldensians and the Brethren of the Common Life. There was this peculiar quality about them. And of course, when you come to the Great Reformation, the same thing happened still more strikingly. There was never any trouble in telling when a man had ceased to be a Roman Catholic and had become a Protestant. It was obvious to everybody. And that is why so many of them, again, were massacred after they'd been cruelly persecuted. And on it goes. That's the 16th century. In the 17th century, there was another striking thing that happened, which is sometimes called the Puritan Reformation. You good people should be very interested in it. It forms the very basis of the United States of America. The Pilgrim Fathers belonged to a group of people who were known as Puritans. What were they? Well, they were called Puritans because they wanted to purify the Church of England. They said the Protestant Reformation is excellent. But the Church of England, they say, has stopped short. She hasn't gone far enough. She's made one or two big changes. She must carry it through logically. They wanted to purify her worship. They wanted to purify the lives of the people. They said, we are different, and we must show that we are different. They didn't recognize some of the estate church and things like that. He said it must be obvious to everybody that we are the people of God. And so they began to show this in every respect. It was never difficult to detect a Puritan. He didn't even dress like the Cavalier. The Cavalier dressed in his gaudy clothing with a big hat and kept long hair. The Puritan didn't. He dressed in plain clothing, simple, severe, cut his hair short, walked with solemnity, was a pilgrim of God going to eternity. He said, here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And he wanted freedom and liberty to worship God according to the Bible, not according to human tradition. And so that body of people were prepared to risk the hazards of crossing the Atlantic, taking 3 months and more at that time, and to come to this new land where they could worship God in simplicity and sincerity and truth. They were Puritans, and they lived this simple, godly life, and there was no trouble in differentiating between a Puritan and a merely formal Anglican, a Cavalier or one of the king's party. The thing stood out, known and read of all men, people who took this thing seriously. Of course, the Quakers, they carried it still further. They said that you must wear an ultra-simple kind of dress. You didn't even speak like everybody else. Other people say you. No, said the Quaker, you must say thee and thou. Everything about you must proclaim that you're a child of God and that you're unlike everybody else because you're a child of God. You are to be known and read of all men. And when you come to the next century, the 18th century, the same thing happened again. People arose who were called Methodists. Why did they call them Methodists? Well, they called them Methodists because they said, as a Christian, you don't live anyhow somehow. You live according to a method. They said, it isn't just enough to go to church once on Sunday. You must go twice at least on Sunday. You must meet together almost every night to read the Bible and to pray, and you must live a methodical life. You show that you're a child of God. Methodists. It was a term of opprobrium. And at the same time, of course, it was a great compliment. Here are people whose lives are being governed by the Word of God. And there was never any trouble in detecting when a formal Christian had suddenly become a Methodist. And this thing that gripped them and was controlling them and made them a unique and a separate people, Methodists. And so I could go on giving you further examples and illustrations of the same thing. I simply ask you a question, therefore, my friend. Is it obvious to everybody at once that you are a Christian? Are you known and read of all men as a Christian? Let me tell you why I'm pressing my question upon you. A friend of mine was telling me a story about 5 years, I think, ago. He'd had a very serious operation, and he'd got over it, and his surgeon advised him to take a cruise in the Mediterranean in order to complete his convalescence. So the man and his wife booked on a certain ship and eventually boarded it and went on their voyage. They were put to sit at a table with a large number of people, and they began to talk to them and become friendly, as people do. Sunday morning came, and my friend and his wife, going down to breakfast, were very delighted to see on the notice board that at 11 o'clock there was to be a religious service taken by the captain in the main lounge. And they were delighted, two Christian people. So they went down to the table and sat down, and gradually they introduced this subject and said how they'd seen the notice and how delighted they were. Whereupon a lady sitting at the same table, whom they'd met several days, said that she also had seen this notice and that she was equally delighted, and she was looking forward very much to the service. And my friend and his wife were absolutely amazed to hear her speaking like this. Why? Because they had never for a second imagined that she had had the remotest connection with Christianity. Everything about that woman had suggested rather to them that she was a typical worldly woman. She looked it, she talked like it, and she behaved like it. But here she is informing them that she's a Christian, and that when she's at home in London, she attends a certain church. And my two Christian friends are amazed and astonished at the fact. Why? Because this good woman was not a letter that is known and read of all men, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. She's so unlike a Christian that when she announces that she is one, she even causes two other Christians to be filled with astonishment and amazement. My friends, I have a feeling that the Christian church is as she is today because there are so many such people inside her. It is impossible to tell who's a Christian and who isn't a Christian almost. As we were told this morning, the world has come into the church, and the differentiating marks between the Christian and the non-Christian are rapidly vanishing from amongst us. But this is not as it should be. The Christian is to be a letter, known and read of all men, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. It should be obvious. There should be something about us that should let the whole world know, whether it knows our name or not, that there's something different, something unique, something separate. There should be an aura about us, proclaiming that we are the people of God, that we are the epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter must be legible. It must be plainly written. It must be obvious. It must be unmistakable. And there's no hope for the church until this becomes the case. Very well, there's our first point. Let me hurry to the second. Having found that the letter is legible and that you can make something of it, the next step you always take is this: who's it from? You don't start the letter and then find at the end who's written it. No, no, who's it from, you say? Quite right. Very sound principle. And the apostle is interested in that principle also. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Who had written these letters? The members of the Corinthian church are epistles of Christ. Who's written them? Oh, so somebody, that's quite simple. The answer is obviously the Apostle Paul. As you were saying just now, before the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, there was no church there. The church in Corinth came into being directly as the result of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. These, therefore, are his converts. They are letters that have been written by the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul won't allow you to say that. He says that's quite wrong. He says, I have not written you. You are not products of mine. I have not brought you into being. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Well, where did Paul come in? Because it is a fact that there wasn't a church there until he preached there. It was his preaching, in a sense, that brought the church into being. And yet he says, I haven't written you. I can't do that. It's impossible for any man to do that. You are epistles of Christ. He's the author. Where did Paul come in? You notice this interesting term, ministered by us. Oh, yes, says Paul, I do come in, and I thank God for the great privilege that he gave me. Christ is the author of the letter, but ministered by us. What does that mean? Well, I think you can take that in one of two ways. I think that probably both of them are true. Here's one of them. Have you seen that little child? Have you noticed the little child? He's been watching his father and mother writing letters. And he wants to be grown up. He wants to write a letter. So he takes hold of a pen one afternoon, dips it into the ink, and he tries to write a letter. But of course, he can't write. He can't form the letters. He's incapable of doing it. He's too young. What do you do with him? Do you discourage him? Do you tell him to stop? No, no. What you do is this. You say, quite right. You must write a letter to that aunt or that uncle. And this is what you do. The little fellow takes hold of the pen, and then you put your hand over his hand. And you put a little pressure on it, just sufficiently to control the movement of the pen. And you make him form letters, and you make him form words, and you produce sentences, and then you end love from. And the little fellow is delighted and proud of himself. He thinks he's written a letter. Why? Well, because his hand was holding the pen. Quite right. His hand is holding the pen. Oh, but there's another hand holding his hand. And the power comes from the other hand. And the thought and the expressions and everything is your hand upon the hand of the little fellow. Epistles of Christ ministered by us. I had the privilege of holding the pen, says the apostle, but the Christ of God, his hand was upon me, and he used me mightily. It was his power that's produced you, ministered by us. Or, if you prefer it, there is a translation which puts it like this, and I think it has a great deal to commend it. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, delivered by us, I rather like this. You see, what he's saying is this. No, no, says Paul. I haven't produced you. I haven't written the letters. No man can convert another. You mustn't talk about I'm so-and-so's convert. That's nonsense. No, no, I haven't written the letters. But you know, says Paul, I had a great privilege. I was the sort of postman. I was given the great privilege of delivering the letters. Letters of Christ delivered by us. He gave me the tremendous privilege of coming in and having my little part. He writes, he produces, and I just have done the delivery. What a wonderful idea. Oh, my dear friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is how the letter is produced. It is something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself alone can do, and he does it by the Spirit. And you notice how it's described here. Manifestly declared to be the minister to the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart. And so he begins that great comparison and contrast which he draws in the remainder of the chapter between the old position of the Jew with his Ten Commandments, moral law, graven on stone, external, and the law of Christ in the heart and in the vitals of the Christian person. In other words, this is a vital part of the definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? Well, he says, a Christian is just not a man who's living according to a moral code. He's not just a man who says, yes, I'm exercising great willpower, and I read my Ten Commandments, and I keep them, and I look at certain aspects of the moral law, and I keep that. It isn't that, says Paul. That's the old, that's passed away. That's the old dispensation, written and engraven in stone outside the man. That's the letter that killeth. It isn't like that any longer. A Christian is a man who's not merely a little bit different from other men. He's essentially different. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not a difference on the surface. It's not just that the Christian doesn't do certain things the other man does and does a few things the other man doesn't. That's true, but that's not the beginning of it. That can be nothing but morality. The explanation of the Christian is that a work has been done in him in the fleshy tables of the heart. He's been changed in the very vitals and center of his personality. He has, if you like, been born again. It's what the apostle says later in chapter 5, verse 17 of this epistle. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's not just an improved man. He's not just a man with a little coat of varnish upon him. No, no. In the fleshy tables of the heart, the Creator who created all things at the beginning has come to him, and he's taken him, and he's broken him, and he's made him and fashioned him anew. There is a new man created after the image of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Down in the fleshy tables of the heart. Christian people, the times are so desperate that I make no apology for asking you a very serious and a very solemn question. Do you know that this work has taken place in the fleshy tables of your heart? What is your position? Is it that you have just taken a decision? At some meeting? Is it that you have just signed a card? Is it that you have just decided, or perhaps your parents for you, that because you reached a certain age, that now you should be made a member of the church? Is that it? That's not a Christian. A Christian is one in whom the Holy Spirit of God has done a work down in the fleshy tables of the heart. He has felt the touch of the fingers of the Creator upon him. He has known that a new man has been made inside him. That he's a new man, that he's got a new nature, and that he's living a new life. It is in the fleshy tables of the heart. Do you know it's happened in you? That was the New Testament Christian. It is still the only true Christian. The letter has been written by the Lord Jesus Christ, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Do we know anything about conviction of sin? Do we know anything about sorrow for sin? You know, your forefathers who founded this country, they would spend months sometimes in conviction of sin. John Bunyan was one of them. He didn't come to this country, but he was a Puritan in Old England. And he tells us in his autobiography, In Grace Abounding, that for 18 months he was in an agony of conviction. It was so terrible that he tells us on one occasion he saw some geese grazing in a field and he wished he'd been one of them, that he was not a man, that he hadn't got a soul, that he didn't feel this awful sinfulness and the wrath of God upon it. 18 months. One day he tells us it was so terrible that he really felt he was being suspended over the very jaws of hell and could even smell brimstone in the atmosphere. I'm not saying that we of necessity must experience it to that extreme, but I am saying this, that no man can be a Christian without knowing something about conviction of sin, about seeing his lost estate and condition, without feeling something of his own vileness, and seeing the absolute necessity of the regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit of God upon his soul. Manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. That's the authorship of the letter. That's who's written it. Very well, that leads to the next step, which is this one. What are the contents of the letter? I see I can read it. I see who it's from. What's he saying? So I begin to read it. What's the message? It's all here. I'm going to confine myself solely to this chapter, and I'm only going to give you some headings. What does this Christian proclaim? What does this letter of Christ tell anybody else? Well, you know, the first thing that he announces and proclaims is that he's undergone a very profound intellectual change. That's always the first thing about a Christian. A Christian is a man who's undergone a profound revolution in the whole realm of his thinking and of thought. Where do you find that, says somebody? Well, let me answer the question. The apostle has got a great comparison here between the Jew and the Christian. What is the trouble with the Jew? Well, he tells us in the 14th verse, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You see, it goes back to that old incident. In the Old Testament story, Moses coming down from the mount with his face shining, and he put a veil before his face so that the people couldn't see that vanishing glory. He takes that up, and he uses it as an illustration. He says, you know, that's exactly the whole trouble with the Jew. That, he says, is the whole trouble with every unbeliever. He's a man who's got a veil before his mind. And the result is that he can't see the truth. Here are my fellow countrymen, the Jews, he says. They have the scriptures Moses read to them every Sunday. But they don't see the point. The veil is there. They're absolutely blind. He says it's still the same. In the next chapter he puts it like this. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they believe the glorious gospel of Christ. This is the most wonderful thing, this. Why is it that men and women are unbelievers? Well, if you ask them, they'll say because of their great brains, because of their great learning, their great knowledge, their great understanding. Not a bit of it, says Paul. They're not Christians, they're not believers, because they're blind. Because there is a veil before their faces. Because there is a veil before their minds. The things are there, they can't see them. And because they can't see them, they say they're not there. You know, the type of Christian I can never understand is the Christian who's always very troubled because great and learned people are not Christians. They're very sensitive about this, and they're very worried about this. They're a little bit ashamed of their Christianity because they say all the great scientists and all the learned people, they don't believe these things. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in his substitutionary atonement. They don't believe in the literal physical resurrection. They don't believe in the person of the Holy Ghost. And they're troubled about this. And if they hear of any educated man or some great man who is even remotely Christian, they suddenly lay hands upon him and they hold him up and he's a wonderful Christian, when oftentimes he's not even a Christian at all. But why do they do this? It's this fear, you see, of being regarded as non-intellectual because you happen to believe the gospel. But oh, how tragically wrong all that is. We must see it like this. A Christian is a man in whose case the veil has been taken away. And so he begins to see the things that he couldn't see before. That's precisely what happens to a man when he's regenerated. He's given the power of vision. The veil is taken away. His spiritual optic nerve is strengthened, and he sees the things that formerly were foolishness to him. Look at it in the case of Paul himself. He knew the story about Jesus Christ and all the claims of Christianity. He regarded it as rubbish and blasphemy. Suddenly, he sees it all. What's happened? The veil is gone. Now, that's true of every Christian. So, you see, the Christian is a man who, in this letter that he is, is proclaiming that he's undergone this profound revolution in the realm of his thought. He says, you know, there was a time when I lived only for this world. I didn't know I'd got a soul. I never thought about the soul. I thought about making money, about being successful, being popular, and so on. I never thought about my soul. I was made to think of death sometimes, but I didn't like it. I brushed it off as soon as I could. I never thought of what happened to me after death. I never thought about God and about Christ. No, no, he lived entirely for this world, and these other things meant nothing. But you know now, he said, everything is different. To me now, nothing matters except the fact that I've got a soul. I've understood the meaning of our Lord's word. What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul! And I see that my soul was lost, that I'd sinned against God, I could do nothing about it. And then I see the truth about Jesus as the Son of God who came to die for me and my sins. And I know he's died for me and I'm forgiven. I'm reconciled. I'm a child of God and I'm an heir of eternal bliss. That's what I believe. These are the things I live for. The first thing about a Christian is that he's undergone a profound intellectual change. You don't start with his feelings. You don't start with his emotions. A Christian is a man who has come to a knowledge of the truth. And his letter always proclaims that, even as the apostle shows us here. But thank God he doesn't stop at that. He not only has undergone a very profound intellectual change, he's undergone an equally profound moral change. Here it is once more, in the comparison and the contrast that the apostle draws between the old religion and the new. He says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And again in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There was no liberty under the law. The law said, if you can keep this, you save yourself. No man could. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. There's the demand, but no man can keep it. And there was no liberty, there was no power, there was no freedom. It was a serfdom, it was a yoke that our fathers couldn't bear, as Peter puts it. But now, everything is different. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Or as our blessed Lord put it, if the Son shall make you free, he shall be free indeed. He that committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth in the house forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And this man proclaims that he's free where the Spirit of the Lord is, or where the Lord is Spirit. There is liberty. Where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. And these people were proclaiming it. And you remember the dramatic and remarkable way in which the apostle has reminded them of that same thing in the first epistle in chapter 6. Listen. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And these people were proclaiming it, and everybody in Corinth knew about it. Christian people, are you making this proclamation? Is it obvious to everybody that you've undergone this profound intellectual change and this equally profound moral change, that Christ has set you free, that you're living a new man and the beginning to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. Oh, that our churches were full of such people. The world would be attracted again and would be compelled to listen. But for me to close, the apostle tells us that the letter tells us one other thing. And what is this? Well, it is just this, that the ultimate secret of the Christian is that he's like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's getting to be more and more like him, that Christ is dwelling within him. Look at it in that last verse of the chapter, one of the most glorious verses in the whole of Scripture. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's he saying? Well, you see, he's using that illustration. He's taken up this point in the history of the children of Israel, how Moses was called up into the mount by God to receive the law. And after he had received the law, he came down to the bottom of the mountain, and the people had been waiting for him. They'd wondered what had happened to him. They began to wonder whether he'd gone, whether God had taken him, or whether he'd died or something. But at last they see Moses coming down with the law with him, and they rushed forward to meet him. Suddenly they stood aghast and amazed, and they fell back from him. Why? The answer is that Moses' face was shining, shining with the glory of God. Moses wasn't aware of the fact. He didn't know it. But you see, this is what had happened. Moses had been up there with God for 40 days, and he had, as it were, been looking into the face of God, and something of the glory and the radiance of the ineffable had come upon him and was being reflected back upon his from his face. So Moses put the veil over his face, that the people should not behold and look upon this vanishing glory. The Apostle Paul takes up the illustration. He said, you know what we are as Christians? He said, we are people in whose case the veil has been taken away. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image, like him, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here is the secret of the Christian's life. The veil of unbelief has gone. When it turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. They have turned to the Lord, and the veil has been taken away, and by faith they're looking into the face of Christ. And this is what happens, says the apostle. By looking steadfastly unto him, we begin to look like him. We look so much at him that his glory comes into us and is reflected back as from the face of a mirror. And the more we look, the more we are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the secret of the Christian. He's a man who looks so much into the face of Christ that he gets increasingly to look like him. And something of the glory of the Lord is seen in the face and in the whole personality of this very person. You know, we've got a saying, there are some people who claim this even scientifically, that as husbands and wife live many long years together, they even begin to get to look like one another. There are certain characteristics, facial characteristics. You have it here in America, we have it in Britain. You can almost tell which country a man belongs to by looking at him. Something of the atmosphere is reflected from his face. That's the truth about the Christian. He isn't a man who spends his time looking into a television screen. He looks into the face of Christ. He isn't always looking at the world and gets the worldly look about him. No, no, he looks at the glory of the Lord. And something of the glory of the Lord begins to be reflected from his visage. So you see, it works like this. A Christian is a man who looks so much like Christ that everybody who looks at him says, what's that man? I never seen anything like that before. What is this? And you see, there's only one explanation of him. He's a man who's a Christian, and he's looked so much at Christ that he's become like him. If you prefer it in another way, I can put it like this. Because Christ is in him, the Holy Spirit of God is in him. And because the Holy Spirit is in him, the fruit of the Spirit is beginning to be manifested in him. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness, faith and temperance. And when the world sees these things, it's amazed, it's arrested. What's this, they say? Because there isn't very much love in this world. There's a lot of lust. There's a lot of passion. The Hollywood stuff, that's not love. When the world sees real love, it's arrested and forced to pay attention. Love and real joy and a peace that nothing can disturb and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-abnegation and all these other glorious qualities. The moment the world sees it, it's arrested and it says, what is this person? How can I be like that? That's how the letter gives its message. Oh, let me end by using a simple illustration. Send your children to a party or something like that. And the people who are holding the party and their letter and their helpers, they look at these children, they say, who's that little boy? And they try to work it out. Oh, says somebody, I've got it. Don't you see? Can't you see his father in him? Or can't you see his mother in him? The little child proclaims the family he belongs to. He tells you who he is. Why, well, by just having the appearance he has. And that's the truth about the Christian. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord is being changed into the same image so that men and women look at him and say, how do you explain that man? And somebody says, there's only one explanation. He's a Christian. He's like Christ. He's such a person that he forces everybody else to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's just the teaching of our Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how he put it? He said, let your lives so shine before men and your works that they shall behold your good works but glorify not you but your Father which is in heaven. Let your life so shine before men or amongst men, they'll see your good works, and they'll say to one another, well, what is this man? What is the explanation? He seems a sane, a balanced, a decent, but he's so different. What is this? What is the explanation? How is it that when he's taken ill, he isn't all upset, but he's quite calm? His wife's desperately ill, he doesn't become frantic. There's a calmness and an equanimity and a poise that nothing can disturb. A darling child is taken. He gets a message of a son killed in a war. Doesn't matter. He always remains the same. What is the secret? And they talk to one another and they say, you know, there's only one explanation. He's a child of God. They see your good works, but they glorify your Father which is in heaven. Christian people, that's how we are to be. We are to be such men and women that everything about us becomes an enigma and a problem and a puzzle to the whole world. And they say there's only one explanation of us. We are the children of God. We are Christ's people. We have looked so much into his face that we get to look like him. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Beloved Christian people, Is it obvious to everybody? Is it known and read of all men? Is it manifestly declared about you that you are a living epistle of Christ? That you are what you are because of what he has done for you, what he has done in you by his blessed Holy Spirit. Oh, may God make of all of us such living epistles and multiply it throughout the church. And the revival that we are longing for will already have started. And our witness will so count in this land and in every other land that men and women shall be shaken, shall be convicted, shall be converted, and turn to the living God, the veil being taken away. May God start in us and make of us unmistakable, obvious, plain epistles of Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we come unto thee conscious of our unworthiness, conscious of our failure, conscious again of our unutterable folly. We realize, Lord, that our call is to look into the face of thy dear Son. And thou hast given us of thy Spirit, and thou hast given us of thy word. O God, by thy Spirit, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we may see him, that we may behold him with a steadfast gaze, and that we may be changed into his image, from glory to glory, until in him we shall take our place and be made like him.